to 1 Peter chapter 3. For the next couple of weeks, we'll talk about just two more times some issues related to marriage and family. I'd like to do it this way, as I have already explained, because we do expositional work all year long, and we've been in John for 2 years studying, and sometimes you just need a break. You know, I want to think about some different things, and I know that everyone else needs a break from that too. And our families are so important. You know, they are something that we really need to focus upon. Just want to encourage you, and I hope that we will continue to encourage you in terms of hang in there. Don't just hang in there, but put your heart into it, as we said a couple of weeks ago, in your marriages, and maximize the joy and the blessing that God intends to work in and through you with as you enjoy that time together. 1 Peter chapter 3, it refers to the husbands, but this will not be a message just to the husbands today. But this is where we will start, because there is a key ingredient in the verse. He says, "Husbands, likewise," and so I know that whatever he's saying here about the husbands also applies to the wives and has a relationship with them. We'll see what that is later. "Husbands, likewise, dwell with them with understanding, giving honor to the wife as to the weaker vessel, and being heirs together of the grace of life, that your prayers may not be hindered." The words that I will focus on, and then we will go throughout the scriptures to unpack the truth, is that we are heirs together of the grace of life. You and your hubby, you and your spouse are heirs together. You are co-owners of the grace and the blessing that God wants to give to you. And that's what we'll study. Let's pray and ask God for his awesome help. Father, we thank you this morning for the privilege of being able to call you Father, and for the privilege of being here today. In many countries of the world, people risk their lives and their fortunes and their families to come and worship. But we can come freely, and so we thank you for that. Lord, help us to not take advantage of that, but use it to its fullest. And may we enjoy the time, and may we publicly proclaim to all who would listen that you are the Lord, that we would shout to the Lord those praises, and that the world would hear. Bless us now, Father, as we look into your word. We need to hear from you. This must be a word from you this morning, if we are to grow, if we are to understand and know that kind of loving worship towards you and love towards our spouses. We thank you in advance for what you will do. We ask it in Christ's name. Amen. Not too long ago, John and Noel Piper, and John is a pastor in the Minneapolis area. I'll be going to a conference of his in about 2 weeks. But he and his wife decided to take out a tandem bicycle and go on a joy ride on a bike built for two. And Noelle, his wife, wrote some reflections on what it is to ride on a bicycle built for two. And she talked about how much it's kind of like marriage. And I have condensed some of her thoughts, but here are some of the things that she said that I thought were just very interesting. She said, "I learned that if I throw my weight around, we wobble and swerve." So even though she wasn't in control, she realized that there is a huge impact to what it is to be on the second seat. She said, "I learned that I enjoy the ride much better when I quit fighting and let him do the steering." And that certainly would apply to her marriage too. She said, "Sometimes I have to remind him that I'm still here." And that's a truism for sure. "I often feel as if I'm not really adding much to the effort, and so I stop, and then I immediately hear, 'Are you still with me?' And the challenge is to keep on helping. My instinct," she says, "is to press harder on the downstroke, and when I do, then he says, 'Slow down, don't push us so fast.' Looking over his shoulder, I've learned I can't see everything he sees. But on the other hand, I can look around and see things that he cannot see and enjoy. She says, I can't brake and I can't steer, but I do have the power to stop the bike and ruin the ride. Boy, isn't that a great one? She says, when I realize that I'm clenching the handlebars, I have to remind myself, just let go, loosen up, and enjoy the ride that God has provided. By following his lead, she says, we go much further than I ever thought that I could. Two more. When people see us riding together, they smile. I love that one. Of the whole group, they smile. And the truth is, when you see a marriage where people are working in tandem and are finding joy in it, it brings joy to other people too. And then the last one, she says, I've discovered that when we pedal together, impossible hills become possible. When we pedal together, impossible hills become impossible. In 1 Peter chapter 3, what Peter says is that husbands and wives are joint heirs of the grace of life. And what that means for us to be a joint heir of the grace of life is exactly what a joint heir is, or a co-owner or a co-signer on a marriage certificate or on a bank document or on a title to a piece of property, a bank account. Both of you have access to that account, but both of you have to sign it if anything is to be withdrawn. In other words, God has so placed all kinds of blessings in this world. He says, I see this couple down here. Here they are. They're working together. I'm going to give them huge blessings, but they can only enjoy those blessings as they work together, as they come in together and withdraw from the blessings that God has given to them. And so the challenge for us this morning from this text and from the scripture is to not be independent contractors, to not be living our own lives, but to do what he says here, to learn to live together, because as we learn to live together and become that one flesh person that God has created us to be, Genesis chapter 2, then the world expands and the blessings expand and the joys continue to increase in your life. A man by the name of Gary Thomas has written a book that's becoming a bestseller. It's an awesome book, and he talks about marriage, and he asks this question, and it is a haunting question. It's on the cover. The subtitle of the book is, what if God designed marriage to make us holy more than to make us happy? And you read that and you think, oh no, you know, what if that's the case? I've never thought of such an idea. That sounds very difficult. I think he's saying that tongue-in-cheek, because God has created marriages not to make you happy so much. That's a byproduct. God has created marriages to make us holy. To have a person come into our lives that we would bump up against, as one person said it, to be married is to like to walk into a room and find a full-length mirror. As soon as you're married, you find out more about yourself than you ever knew or ever wanted to know about things that are good and perhaps things that are bad about yourself, how you are or aren't willing to love and to forgive and to put past behind you. And marriage helps us to be holy. Ephesians chapter 5 tells us that. I'd like you to turn there with me for just a second. Ephesians chapter 5, in verse 25, it talks to the husbands, but I'm going to say that in the end, this applies to all of us. 5:25, it says, husbands, love your wives, just as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for her, that he might sanctify and cleanse her with the washing of water by the word. For this purpose, verse 27, that he might present her to himself as a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle. I love the Greek word for spot. It's spilos. I mean, I can just hear that. Without any spill, if you want to translate it that way, or wrinkle or any such thing, but that she should be holy and without blame. Do you see, first of all, what God has called men to within a marriage It is to sacrificially, it is to Christ-like in all of our ways, to love our wives as much as we can, not so that we can be happy or so that we can enjoy our marriages, but it is for the purpose of verse 26 and 27. Men, here it is. Love your wives so that, verse 26, he may sanctify, and that means to make holy, and cleanse, and wash her. And so my goal in life as a husband, if I love as Christ loved the church, is to sanctify my wife, which means to do everything I can to see that she is holy, do everything I can to see that she is growing, not to be a dictator, that's not the point, or to make her take notes of her devotions or something like that, but it's just to be there and to be humble. You know, Christ doesn't do that for you, does he? Oh, I've been keeping lists. I see you didn't have your devotions this week. He doesn't do that, and so neither should we do that. But his goal is to make her holy, sanctify her, and where she's not holy, verse 26, what are we to do? To help in the cleansing process of our spouse by the washing of the water of the Word. And husbands, if you aren't able to open the Scriptures with your wife, then you're missing the joy of what God can do for this goal. Verse 27, that he might present her to himself as a glorious church, not having any spot or wrinkle or any such thing. You see, the woman that you live with throughout your years of marriage ought to be much more beautiful at the end than she was at the beginning. Beauty, according to Solomon, is fleeting and it goes by the wayside. But genuine beauty, the beauty that God appreciates, is a beauty that's eternal. Now, if it is the case that the husband's calling is to love like Christ and be the leader and be the sacrifice, the purpose is to holify or to sanctify, if you will, to make holy the wife. Could I say, and would you agree with me, we can talk about it, that it is also the wife's calling to see that her husband is sanctified. If the husband loves and he sacrifices to make her holy, wouldn't it be true? I think it is just as true that if a wife really loves her husband, her goal would be to see him become more holy, whether he likes it or not, right? You get out the rolling pin and you start after him. You are going to be holy. No, not really. There's different ways that it occurs in the Scriptures. Here's what I want us to know first of all this morning as we begin to unpack these truths. God's goal for your marriage is more than to make you happy. It is to make you holy also, and I would say holy first. And here's how God does it. He does it by teaching us, first of all, as a couple, things that we could not know as single. There are many, many things that we could not know single that we learn as a couple. He will teach you things about yourself. He will teach you things about his love, probably more than any. He will teach you about forgiveness. Forgiveness is something that we think we can all do until it comes time to forgive, and we find that it is really very hard. He will teach you about strength and grace and commitment, just like we read in the book of Ruth. I love the account of Ruth's commitment to her mother-in-law. You know, may God do so to me. If we were there, we would see her do one of these. May God do so to me and more also. May he kill me and may he curse me in hell if I don't carry out my vow. And the vow that she says, where you die, that's where I'm going to be, and there I will be buried. That last little phrase is an awesome phrase, because what she's saying is, I'm going to stay with you until you die. And most of us would have said, and then I'm going back to Moab. She says, I'm going to stay with you where you die, and I'm going to live the rest of my life there, caring for your grave or being in that area to continue to live out the vow that I have made to you. Now that is the height of commitment of love to another person. And that's what she did. And what God is going to do is going to teach us a whole bunch about ourselves. It's very interesting. Abraham Lincoln was considered to be the greatest president perhaps that the United States has ever known. And one day, a salesman came to the door, knocked on the door, and was talking to Mrs. Lincoln, and apparently she's got a reputation for being rather difficult. And she leaned into him and railed him up and down for about 15 minutes. And the guy got so mad and thought this is so rude for the president's wife to do that, that he went out the door and he went to another door and he knocked on the door and said, "I want to see the president." And in those days, apparently, you could still get in to see the president. And Mr. Lincoln, President Lincoln, opened the door, and the guy said, "I want to, you know, register this complaint. Your wife has done this." And he said, "You've had to endure it for 15 minutes. I've endured it for 15 years, and he continued to love her." You know, if you ever read the story of the Lincolns, there is a real challenge there in the marriage between the two of them. But part of what made him a great man is what? That he continued to love. And God taught Mr. Lincoln, well, what's he known for? Perseverance. In the midst of hostility, in the midst of difficulties, to not give up when things look really bad. And God used, I would say, a difficult marriage to mold his character to be what he needed to be. Well, if it is true that it is holiness before happiness, then how in the world do we begin to learn to be what God wants us to be? I think we find it in 1 Peter. If you would turn back with me to 1 Peter, we're going to focus in on that one verse that we've read. See why it's in the context and see what it means. He says at the end of verse 7 of 1 Peter chapter 3 that as husbands and wives, we are heirs together of the grace of life. Just simply want to stop and ask you, what is grace? Is it God's riches at Christ's expense? Is it unmerited favor? Is it the enablement, my grace is sufficient, as Paul says in 2 Corinthians? It's all of those things, and it's a whole bunch more. It's the blessing, and it's the strength, and it's the kindness of God. It's everything that God wants to give to you. And here's what he's saying in the verse. There are things about God and his goodness and his grace that you can't know until you as a husband or you as a wife learn to live as God has called you to live. How does he call the wife to live in 1 Peter? Well, he tells us the basic word for that is the word to submit, 1 Peter chapter 3, verses 1 through 6. On Mother's Day of this year, I talked on these verses, so I won't spend a lot of time talking about it, but it is through the wife's submission, her happily yielding to the leadership of her husband, God is able to bless that marriage with grace, to pour out things on the marriage that he otherwise could not pour out. How is that? If there's conflict and there's strife, and if there are trying to be two leaders along the way, and the wife isn't the example of the kind of love and forgiveness that she should be, then God can't pour out the blessings that he desires to pour out. In these verses here, here's what we learned, just in summary. We learn that seeking to be pleasing to God is the first thing that I ought to do. Secondly, we learn that humility is the calling for wives. Really the calling for everyone, I would say. We learn, thirdly, that meekness, that a humble spirit, is very precious in the sight of God. He loves to see people. He loves to see women like Sarah who were meek, and he finds that very precious. We learn, number four, that being submissive to your husband is really a matter of faith in God. Because what Abraham and Sarah did, it says that Sarah followed Abraham, her husband, but she believed in God. In other words, I don't necessarily think he knows what he's doing, and he's going to get us in a pickle, but I believe that God is sovereign, and that God is in control, and that he can take care of me. And what do you see in the story of Abraham and Sarah? Abraham makes a couple bad choices. He tells them lies. They're not half lies, they're whole lies. And God steps in and rescues Sarah from a husband who fails to lead. Ladies, if you think your husband's always going to lead right, no, he won't, of course. But trust in God to come in and continue to bless you. So we learned that in the end, as it says here, that she called him Lord, or respect to her husband. That opened her marriage up to the blessing of God. That's for the wives, first of all, that by doing those things, then they can become the spout by which God can bless. I want to give you about 20 questions. I pulled these off of someone's website. They talked about how can a wife show the proper love and respect and attitude towards her husband. 20 questions that it asks here. This lady suggests, ask your husband, what are your goals for the week? Just find out where he wants to go. Number two, ask him, how can I help you accomplish those goals? Thirdly, ask him, is there anything that I could do differently that would make life easier for you? Number four, be organized with cleaning and your tasks, groceries, laundry, whatever, so that you can fulfill your God-given responsibilities and free your husband up to do his. Number five, save some of your energy for him. Number six, put him first over the children, your parents, your friends, your home, your business, ladies' Bible study, or whatever else is taking time in your life. Willingly and cheerfully rearrange your schedule whenever you can to help him. Talk with him in a positive light to others. Do not slander him, even if what is being said is true. Not everything that is true has to be said, is one of the things that we could sure learn from the scripture. Consider his work, his job, his goals, his hobbies as more important than your own. And we would all go, oh, how can his job be more important than mine? But we've all been caught to that, haven't we? In Philippians chapter 2, look not every man on his own interest, but also on the interest of others. And we ought to consider one another, husbands and wives, as more important than ourselves. I'm going to jump down through here a couple more. He says, do and say things that build him up rather than tear him down, and encourage him to use his spiritual gifts in ministry. This is a secret for the wives. The guys can just not listen for just a moment. I have consistently noticed that if I ask a man, would you rather pray in the presence of your wife or in the group of 100 men, all things being equal, 1 or 100, which one do you think they would choose? It's always they would rather pray over here with the men than they would with their one wife, because there's this kind of terror. And I don't know where it comes from, but encourage him to be the kind of leader that he ought to be. And the last two, look for little ways to show him how much you appreciate him and tell him you love him every day. Well, so much for the wives. I think the wives are doing so good. We're going to leave it and begin to talk about the husbands. How can the husbands learn to be the kind of leaders? How can we as men be the vehicle by which God can bless us and help us to know joy? Well, verse 7 is where we find our text. First of all, he says, husbands likewise, see how that's related. The wives do it one way, the husbands do it another way. Dwell with them with an understanding, giving honor to the wife as to the weaker vessel, and as being heirs together of the grace of life. First thing I want to say about the text is very simple. He says that we should dwell with them honestly. I'm going to use the word really. The word here for dwell with them literally means to be married together, to be glued together, to be living in the same location. And the point of this command here to dwell together doesn't mean to have the same address. It means to learn to be molded into the same kind of a person, not making lives together, but making a life together, not making closets and clothes together, but making that life together. And the way that I would understand this to be is simply this: all of the choices that I make in life must be choices that draw us together rather than draw us apart. If you have a job, I don't know that anybody does, so I don't feel too uncomfortable saying it, and your job consistently keeps you apart from your spouse, then you ought to be getting another job, because there's something more important than having money. I believe that God will provide something different. If your business or your occupation, or even if your travels consistently take you away from your spouse, then you better rethink that. And the reason is, only as we are together do we become that full-length mirror for the other person, so that we can change them and we can be molded into God's image. Dwell together with them in honesty. And I'm going to give you two ways that we can do it. The first thing we need to do is stop hiding our own sinfulness. Spouses, we hide from everyone. We hide from our husbands. We hide from our wives. It basically is what happened in the Garden of Eden. I always like to take people to Genesis chapter 2. You know, and they sinned, and then it says, and they sewed fig leaves together. And I ask, who are they hiding from? And everyone always says, well, they're hiding from God. Well, God's not here yet. Oh, yeah. I guess they're hiding from each other. And the reality is when we have sin in our lives, it's as if we're taking bricks and we're building a wall between husband and wife. And the more sin that we allow, it's like the more bricks that build up, and pretty soon we're into completely separate lives. You need to be open and honest if you are to dwell with your wife. Don't be something that you're not. Just be yourself and be as honest as you can. Stop hiding our own sinfulness. That's what we do. And then secondly, stop avoiding theirs. Jim Berg, who wrote the book that we've talked about before, Changed Into His Image, talks about men. And he says, men hate the sight of blood. And he's not referring to physical blood. He's referring to conflict. And it is true. And if there's a conflict, I'm going to find a way to be in another room. You know, away I go. And perhaps things will get better by themselves. We don't take the right kind of approaches to the conflict in our spouses. And you know what? If we don't lovingly speak the truth in love or stand up, we will find over the years that our spouses will grow into something they're not supposed to be. Because God has placed us there. Not to correct them and you know, crack the whip or whatever, but to be that sounding board and that mirror by which they can begin to see themselves. That's why Paul says it twice in Ephesians 4. I'll just read the verses. He says, therefore, putting away lying, let each of you speak truth with your neighbor. Paul, are you saying that the people in the church in Ephesus were walking around lying to one another? I only paid $2 for this car, and when I really paid, you know, $17,000, or well, I really wasn't downstate, and I was. No, they weren't lying like that. They weren't telling huge lies. They were lying by not speaking the truth in a loving fashion to one another. If your husband or your wife has a problem, and you can't lovingly tell them that problem, and it's not something that you can at least talk about, in a sense, that's what he's saying. Let me continue to read in the same context. He says, therefore, putting away lying, let each of you speak the truth with your neighbor. For we are all members of one another. Be angry and do not sin, and do not let the sun go down on your wrath. What's he saying? Yeah, when you speak the truth, when you're honest, there's going to be some conflict or some confrontation along the way. But then go down to 29. Let no corrupt communication proceed out of your mouth, but what is good and necessary for edification. And then up in verse 15, but speaking the truth in love may grow up into all things into him who is the head. By speaking the truth in love, that's how we help one another to grow. And if we always allow ourselves to be run over by our spouse and we don't tell them the truth, we can't honestly reflect with them, then we aren't dwelling with them the way that Peter says. First thing he says is dwelling with them, and I'm going to say honestly. Secondly, I'm going to say this morning that he calls us to dwell with them intelligently. 1 Peter chapter 3, husbands, dwell with them with, here's the phrase, with understanding. Literally, it's with gnosis. It's the old Greek word that dealt with secret knowledge, with an accurate knowledge, with an understanding of a person. And he says we ought to dwell with them intelligently or thinkingly, understanding their needs and their desires and their interests. I would say we ought to understand their temperament, first of all, understanding when is it a good time to talk, when is it a bad, time to talk, understanding their desires. I love this verse in Proverbs, and I'd like for you all to remember this. He said, counsel in the heart of a man is like deep water, but a man of understanding draws it out. That's Proverbs 20, verse 5. Counsel in the heart of man is like deep waters, but a man of understanding draws it out. Here is a person. This person is being pictured as a well. There's a lot of deep thoughts going down there. There's a lot of things below the surface that I'm not understanding. And so a person who wants to bring out the understanding, a wise person comes along, and just like a bucket is lower down into the water, and it is drawn up and it's useful, We ought to be doing that for our spouses, drawing out of them the thoughts and the intents of the hearts so that we can grow together and understand one another even better. There's a person who was defining the other day what a chick flick is, and she was talking about how she and her friends get together and they watch these chick flicks. And she said, "What in the world is a chick flick?" And she gave this definition. "My definition of a chick flick is a movie that women love and men are itching to turn off." That's pretty much it. And sometimes we endure those and watch them as men. And I know you can immediately hear from ladies who say, "Oh, that was, you know, one of those." And then she gets really serious. And I think this is an awesome point. She says, "I began to think, what is it about ladies and chick flicks? You know, what is it about these movies that are made for women, and why do they attract them?" And here's what she said. She says, "I think it's because these movies are a grown-up version of a fairy tale." I understood as soon as she said that. As little girls, we read stories about how some plain girl would become dazzled by a prince, and she would become a dazzling princess, and she would earn the love of a man, and he would come and deliver her, and life would go on, you know, heavenly ever after, however it would be. And she said, here's why I think I like them. She'd just be honest. She says, "I want to be rescued. I want to be prized. I want to have an undivided devotion. And I want to be married to a prince." Those are great. You know, every woman, whether she would admit it or not, wants to be rescued. She wants to be prized, and she wants to have the undivided devotion of her man. If I'm to dwell with them according to knowledge, according to understanding here, then I need to appreciate those needs and prize the one that God has placed within my life. Third thing that he says, dwell with her honestly, dwell with her intelligently. Thirdly, he says, dwell with her sympathetically. Look down at verse 7 to see that. "Husbands, likewise, dwell with them with understanding." And then he says, "giving honor to the wife as what? As to the weaker vessel." And we get our word aniston from this, which refers to a headache or to be sickly. It's the idea of something that is sick, or sometimes in context, less masculine. Sometimes it means to be less strong. In other places, it means to have more limitations. So it's a pretty wide word. But the one that helps me out more than all of the rest is Genesis 29 and verse 17. Because in Genesis 29, 17, this word is used to describe Leah. Remember, there's Rachel and Leah, the two daughters. And it says Rachel, that she is lovely of form. She is a good-looking young woman. And it says of Leah, the other sister, that she is like this in the eyes. And the King James has translated it tender in the eyes. But it appears that the best translation would be delicate or beautiful. And so if you would contrast the two sisters, not that we probably should, Leah's over here and she has the beautiful, delicate, sweet eyes, and Rachel had the lovely appearance. And so that gives us probably a better understanding of how this word could be used. As a weaker vessel, I think what he's saying is that there is a tenderness, there is a delicateness, especially when it's contrasted with the word vessel. Because as soon as you see a vessel, you don't see a pot on the stove and say, "Oh, that one's not very strong, you know, can't pick up someone." Either it's nice, it's delicate, it's china, it's beautiful. And he's saying that about our wives, that they are more delicate, and so we ought to be sympathetic. You know, Christ is so sympathetic with us, isn't he? In every single way. When we fail, when we don't live up to our calling, and just as Christ loved us, we are called to love our wives, and so we ought to be sympathetic to their needs. Let me ask you this. What fears would your wife have? You ought to know. Does she have any fears of the future? Does she have any fears of what just, you know, irrationally? You know, all fears are, in a sense, irrational, so that doesn't make it any worse than another one. Any fears that you could comfort her over, just encourage her with? You find out. That's part of dwelling with her as a more unique person. The last one, I'm going to take you to it right away. If we are to dwell with them intelligently, honestly, sympathetically, he says we ought to dwell with them preciously. And preciously isn't really a very good way to put it, but I will look down at the text. He says giving honor to her, recognizing the value or the preciousness of your spouse. Now, even before I define that, I want to say this. If husbands can learn to do these things for their wives, dwell with them honestly, and the whole list there, that does for us exactly what the wife does when she learns to willingly yield to her husband. It opens us up to the blessing of God. And that's why that last phrase is so important, as being heirs together of the grace of life. God is saying, I want to give you joy. I want to give you blessing. I want to give you happiness. And as long as you try and do it your own way, you're going to miss out. But if you're willing to do it our way, His way, the Lord's way, then there's going to be great joy. Well, what does it mean to give honor? It means to assign value or to assign dignity or whatever on a person. And what's so interesting about value and dignity and honor is value is never determined by the object. It's always determined by what people say about it. I just heard this week. I thought that was a great story. I spent all of my money. Oh, well. I was going to take out a dollar. I don't even have a penny. Can you believe that? I do have a penny. I'm sorry, but they're just not here. If I took out my credit card or whatever, and... No, that won't work. Let's just, I took a dollar bill. And I say, you know, this is a $100 bill. We'll up the ante. Say, this is an awesome piece of paper. How many of you would like this piece of paper? And of course, all of you would raise your hand if you were not shy. And I'd say, the first person who would run up and get it could have it. If that's true, then you would get it. Now, if I took that same $100 bill and I you know, crunched it up into a little ball and I rolled it over and then I stomped on it. I said, now how many of you still think it still has value and would still want it? You'd still want it just the same, wouldn't you? Because it isn't in the way that the thing is, it's in what people say about it. The United States government has guaranteed that that $100 bill is worth $100. The value is what's placed upon it. For our wives, the same thing is exactly true. The value for our wife isn't what she feels like or what she thinks she looks like or how she does. The value that she enjoys, the preciousness that she enjoys comes by what her husband tells her, by conferring that value. You are valuable to me. That's when it becomes real. So the calling here for us in the text is to give to them honor. And if we give them honor, if we do what Solomon said, he said, who can find a virtuous wife for her for her worth is far above rubies. The heart of her husband does safely trust in her. If we confer to her, give to her the honor that really is hers as being precious, God is ready to bless. And we will enjoy the blessing and the grace of life. Let's pray together and we'll finish for this morning. Father, we need your help as wives to put ourselves in the place where we can enjoy the blessings of life, where we can be a marriage that you can bless, and as husbands, to do the same thing. We thank you, Lord, you didn't just talk to one gender or the other, but you've talked to both of us, that as the wives fulfill their calling and as the husbands fulfill their calling, that beautiful music is made together. And beautiful music is made when people sing together much more than we sing solos off by ourselves. I pray that that's what we would hear from each of our marriages, that each one would enjoy and make that beautiful music and sing, Lord, the song that only they can sing, the one that you have written for them. We thank you for these things and we ask for your help to do it. Ask it in the name of Jesus, our Savior. Amen.